No Braveheart fans in here? On the lips of William Wallace, the script writers, he probably didn't say it in real life, but he is trying to rally the troops at the Battle of Stirling Bridge, and he, in one moment of his speech, says, "Everyone dies, but not everyone really lives." And for William Wallace, of course, he's trying to rally them to sacrifice their life for the cause of freedom. It's one thing to live your life and then come to the end of your days filled with regrets, looking back over the scope of it and thinking, "I wish I would have done more. I wish I would have had more time to do such and such." For Wallace, it's a good cause to fight for freedom, but fighting for freedom, is that what it means to really live? If you fought for freedom your whole life, is that what you could say would be a life that's really lived? What is real life? What does it mean to really live? The seventh sign that Jesus does in the Gospel of John, if you're new with us this morning, we're working our way through the Gospel of John. We've been slowly looking at each verse as we've moved our way through the Gospel of John, and we're now in John chapter 11, and this is the seventh sign that John records that Jesus does in his gospel, and it's the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus offers you a way for you to really live. Not just live, but overcome death. That's real life. Saints, if you are able, please stand with me. We're going to read from the Gospel according to John, beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. We'll read to verse 44. It's printed for you in your bulletin as well. Let me remind you that these are the very words of God. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with anointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' And the disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' The disciples, and now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' And when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, who has sent your Son to conquer death because he is life in himself and has provided access to that resurrection life through faith in him. To really live is to be connected to him, to be united in his death, and to be united in his resurrection. Grant faith to those who sit here today, that their eyes may see and behold the glorious, resurrected, and exalted Christ, and by seeing him may trust and believe that he is the resurrection and the life. We pray this in his strong name, and amen. Amen. You may be seated. I normally take much smaller sections of Scripture, so you'll bear with me. This sermon will be about 3 hours. I'm just kidding. I only have 12 points. Again, I'm just kidding. This story is so well known that sometimes we grow familiar with it and we miss this, that it is a sign, and it's pointing to something deeper than just Jesus giving life to Lazarus. As important as that is, and as miraculous as it is, a sign always points beyond itself to something deeper. And as we look this morning at this story, I just want to walk and give you the broad outlines of what's happening here. Jesus receives word from Martha that the one that he loves is ill. And he does something staggering with that information. He sits on it. "This illness does not lead to death," he says. Then he gets into a conversation with his disciples, because just previously from this event, he was drove out of Jerusalem for fear of losing his life from being stoned to death, for identifying himself with God the Father. He was making himself to be God. And so he fled out into the wilderness after having evaded them. And now the disciples are wondering, "Why do you want to go back?" And he tells them that there are 12 hours in the day. We should be working while it's daytime. And he encourages them that although this illness is suffering on the part of Lazarus and his family, it is for the glory of God that he is delaying and will go in the future. Finally, he does tell them, "Lazarus has died. Let us go to him." And they still don't understand. That's one theme that has come up over and over in the Gospel of John. Misunderstanding. Not understanding what Jesus is meaning in the words that he says. So they make their way to Bethany, a 2-mile journey. And before he reaches the village, Martha hears word that he has come, and she rushes out to see him. And she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And he begins to open her eyes to see and understand not only life, what real life is, but also death. He helps us to understand death. As he walks through that question, he reminds her of who he is and what he has come to accomplish. And throughout this text, we see the heart of Jesus, that he's moved with compassion. His spirit is moved, and he loves this family. And he uses this opportunity, even their suffering, to deepen their faith and their trust in him. And he does so for you too, as we look at the specifics of it. As we look at this suffering, we see that God uses it so that he may draw you to see that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And finally, Mary comes to the tomb, and she says the same thing, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And he's deeply moved with compassion, and he tells them to take away the stone. And he prays in the presence of them all, and then he commands Lazarus to come out, and he does. But there's much more going on right below the surface of this text. More than just the raising of Lazarus, this is a sign that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that those who trust in Jesus will overcome death. To help us understand that, I want to walk through this text looking at how Jesus uses our suffering, how he helps us to understand death, and then how he finally overcomes death together. If you read through this and you were stunned by Jesus' behavior, that's normal. Lord, in verse 3, it says, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So he went and he healed him from his sickness so that he didn't die. No. So he sent a messenger and he said, "You are healed. Stand up." No, he did that in chapter 4. The official's son was sick, and Jesus just sent the word. He didn't need to be there. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. Instead, it says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Does that bother you? I know it bothered me when I read it. Why would you do that? You have the resources to go and to heal him, but you waited 2 days? And right after the apostles tells us that he loved him, it's not because he didn't love him, because he didn't have a heart of compassion that moved him not only to leave heaven to come and to save Lazarus and his family, but also to heal him. Why then would he wait? And this leads us to a much broader question. Why does God allow us to go through difficult circumstances? Why do we suffer? Why doesn't God, when we trust in Jesus, take away all of our pain and all of our suffering right at that moment? What do we do with our suffering? How do we make sense of it? And Jesus is very clear. In verse 14, he said, Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe." See, Jesus, in a mysterious and inscrutable way, delays going to Lazarus so that Lazarus would die, so that his disciples would see and glorify God when he raises him from the dead. Now, are you saying that I go through suffering just so that Jesus will get glory for saving me from it? Yes, in a sense. That is exactly why we go through suffering. That is why we go through the difficulties that we face. Now, I want to say one caveat here. Jesus is not the one causing this suffering. We've talked about this repeatedly, especially when we looked at chapter 9 with the healing of the man who was born blind. Who had caused that man's blindness? Was it his sin or his father's sin? Why was he born suffering in that way? And Jesus said, neither. It wasn't because of that at all, but so that God would be glorified. Suffering is the result of sin. Sin has brought suffering and death into the world. The cause of our suffering is not only original sin, what we have inherited from our father, but also all of our actual sins. They cause the suffering. But that doesn't mean that God is not at work in them to draw us to himself, to deepen our faith. How many times have you experienced prosperity? What happened in those moments where everything is going well and you have no problems, none that you can discern at the time? After a while, you begin to think that it's you that has brought this good fortune. This blessing must be because you're so faithful and you have done everything right and God is pleased with you. But after a while, you begin to think that it's not that God is pleased with you, but that you're just good. You've done a good job. You begin to rely on yourself because you think that somehow your prosperity is because of you. But in suffering, we do not have those feelings. We feel dependent and helpless. We cry out to God. Why are there no atheists in the foxhole? Because when trials come, when suffering comes, we come to the limits of ourselves. We realize I cannot do anything to overcome this. I can't make myself better. I need somebody to come from without to help me, to save me, to deliver me. And there Jesus is, the one who has come to rescue us from sin and death and suffering and to provide us with eternal life, a life that will endure for all of eternity, that no one can take away from us, not even death. See, suffering in the Christian life is cruciform. That word means that it's formed in the shape of a cross. Jesus walked the same path that he calls us to walk. Suffering produces something. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Apostle James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Not only are we to see that the suffering that we go through deepens our faith, but it produces something in us. And we're to consider it a joy because God is forming us to be more like his Son, who, by the way, is not a God who remains outside of suffering, but came and entered into your suffering. Not only has he called you to walk the path of suffering, but he walked it himself. He walked it all the way to the cross and down into the grave for you, so that your sins could be forgiven and you could be reconciled to God and at peace with him. He doesn't call you to walk a path that he's above, that he's unwilling to walk himself. He sympathizes with your weaknesses. And that comes through over and over again as we see the heart of Christ as it goes out to save sinners. I know that sometimes in my own suffering, it seems Jesus has delayed a lot longer than 2 days. I could do 2 days. I know some of you have endured suffering that's lasted your whole lifetime. Maybe it's been pain that you've battled against for years and years and years. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's suffering from your own sin that you have prayed desperately for God to deliver you from. Whatever the case, you're thinking, 2 days sounds okay, but I've gone a lifetime. How can I endure? How is God using my suffering to deepen my faith? Remember that this is a sign. And the signs, they point to a deeper reality, something that is going on behind the sign. You see, it's amazing that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but he died again. We just had the memorial service for our brother Glenn. And there are many family members here, and we deeply loved him, and we feel that loss. And we wonder, as people wondered yesterday, why? Why is there's still so much that I need to know from him? Why this moment, this time? We wonder. Jesus uses our suffering in these moments to deepen our faith so that we can begin to rely on him. And this sign, it points to something much deeper, because Lazarus went through twice the suffering. I mean, it's one thing for us to think, I would love to have Glenn back with us. But at the same time, Glenn is not experiencing pain or suffering. He's in the greatest joy unimaginable. Seeing the face of Jesus, it's us that want him back, but would he want to leave the pleasures of being with his Savior? Amen. And that's what Lazarus had to do. Can you imagine? I don't want to go back. I would say that. I don't want to go back. I don't want to suffer my own sins again. I don't want to displease my Savior. I don't want to be separated by this veil and only see him by faith. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead to teach us something deeper about who he is. He helps us to understand the very nature of life and death. And that's what he does in this next section. When Martha comes to him, she comes humbly confessing her faith, but in the form of a lament. She says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Some commentators will give her a hard time, like she is presumptuous, like she's imposing on Christ, like she's expecting that if he came, he would have healed him. I don't see that here. I see somebody who's moved deeply by faith, who trusts that Jesus can right what is wrong and heal what is broken and restore what is lost. A lament is a form of prayer where we express our pain to God, but we move from a place of pain to a place of trust, and that's what she does. She said, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. That's her pain. She lays it honestly before the Lord. This is what would have happened if you would have been here. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And that's her confession of faith. I know that you can do anything, including bringing my brother back to life. Jesus, as he often does in the Gospels, gives a leading statement that would draw out some conversation. He says to her, your brother will rise again, in verse 23. And Martha said, I know. I know that he will. But that's a long time. And I don't want to wait that long. I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection, but that's in the last days. What about right now, Jesus? What about in my suffering that I'm enduring at this very moment? Jesus has an answer. He says this is his fifth statement that is, it's very unique in the way that he says what he does. He said to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And that I am is meant to identify himself with God who is. When God in Exodus 3 reveals his name to Moses, Moses asks him, I'm going to go back to this people and deliver them. Who do I say sent me? And God says, you tell them that I am sent you. Yahweh. I am, I will be who I will be. I'm the self-existent one. And Jesus used the form of an expression where he says, essentially, I am twice. He's drawing attention to it. Basically, he's saying, Yahweh is the resurrection and the life, and I am he. He wants her to see that he is God in the flesh. He is identifying him. He is carrying on a refrain that he has had throughout the Gospel of John. He says this in John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Again, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. See, Jesus says, God has life in himself. That's what it means to be God. I am. I exist. There's nothing behind God. There's nothing that makes him exist. He exists of himself. And the Son says, I have the same life in me. I am the resurrection and the life. Death can't conquer me. And if he is life himself, then overcoming death means that we need to be in him. We need to be connected to him who is life. He is the only one that can see us safely through death. He continues in verse 26, or at the end of verse 25, and he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Whoever believes, whoever has faith, whoever trusts that I am the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe, if you trust that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, though you die, yet shall you live. Death can be overcome. And he's speaking here specifically of Lazarus. Though he die, yet shall he live, which will be true in just moments. And extends to her brother who died. He's providing her with gospel hope to remind her that he who has life also has the power over death. We read on in verse 26. And he says, and everyone who lives, that's us, and believes in me shall never die. Wait a second. I know lots of people, including our brother Glenn, who believed in Christ and yet they died. Is Jesus lying? Why does he tell us that those who believe in Jesus while they live will never die? How can that be when we know so many faithful people of God who have passed away to be with the Lord. Never die does not mean never physically die. Death is physical. It is physical, but it's more importantly spiritual. Notice what happens when in the garden when God promises Adam that in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And then we scratch our heads because he ate of it and he didn't die immediately. In fact, he lived a long time. But he did die spiritually. To die spiritually is to be cut off from the presence of God, to be unable to be in his presence. We cannot walk with God because of sin. His holiness, his righteousness would consume us. We are dead to God. Sin has caused that spiritual separation. And it also results in a curse upon all that is physical. The creation is groaning. It's subject to futility. That means it doesn't do what it's supposed to do. And instead, death is the reigning principle that governs all of life in this fallen world. When Jesus says, if you believe in me and you are alive today, and he doesn't mean those people who are still breathing. There are lots of people breathing who don't believe in Jesus. But those who believe in Jesus and have that resurrection life right now, those who have access to Jesus, who is life himself, will never die. Their physical bodies may die, but they are united to Christ, and death can never separate them from the love of Christ. Amen. What does that mean for us today? I mean, what would it look like if we lived like that was true? Like we believed and we had no fear of death. We had no fear that our obedience would not succeed, that the lives that we lived would be pleasing to God. What would it do if we lived like we weren't afraid of anything because we knew we belonged to Jesus? I want you to notice how many times that it's mentioned how much Jesus loves this family. Because John is trying to draw our attention to Jesus' motives for offering us his life. He says in verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 33, and 35, and 36, and 38, it's all through this whole text how much his heart goes out to the people. He loves them. He loves them and he's moved to compassion. His heart is moved outward towards them. And of course, that's the entire story of Scripture. God was moved out of his love to create man, not because he had some lack in himself or he needed something, but because he had an overflow of love. He created the world and all of the beauty that's in it. And we screwed it up by our sin, and he still came and loved. He sent his own son because he loved. The whole story of Scripture is God being moved by his love to save his people from sin and death and deliver them into eternal life. Some of you really struggle to accept that Jesus loves you. You have a hard time because you look at yourself and you see your sin and you think, how could God love me? I keep doing the same stupid things. How can God love me? Because I'm a sinner. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me encourage you that God does love you. He loved you so much, he was willing to send his own son for you. He loves you even though you are a sinner, because there are no one else for him to set his love on. He loves sinners, and he came to save them, to make them saints. He's not surprised when you sin. I'm not saying that so we discount sin. I'm saying that you remind yourself of the mercy and love of God. That when you do sin, you don't see an angry God waiting to crush you. But you see a loving Heavenly Father who sent His Son, who also loved so much that He was willing to die for you. I don't have any other friends like that. I don't have somebody who, if I do wrong, would just willingly step into my place and take it, even to death. Jesus is the only one who offers us life with no strings attached. Just believing that He is the resurrection and the life. That's almost too good to be true. What's more, He loves sinners because He sympathizes with you. He's walked that path. Not with sin, but He's been tempted just as you have. He's faced all the pressures of this world for glory, to get glory outside of God's plan, to use His power in ways that are self-aggrandizing. But He resisted temptation. And He was faithful to His Father. Jesus loves sinners and He came to save them. Even His discipline is love. It's the love that a father has when he disciplines his child because he loves them. He doesn't want them to be hurt. He doesn't want them to continue in a pattern that will be self-destructive. Even God's discipline is love. Jesus moves from His compassion as He watches Mary, who says the very same thing. If you were here, my brother would not have died. And He's weeping with them as He sees all the Jews weeping. And then He goes to the tomb and he calls them to roll away the stone. And Martha's nervous. She says, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for He has been dead 4 days. Some commentators might rebuke her for this. Like, where's your faith? I don't see that here. I don't see in Jesus' response to her a rebuke. He said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" He's encouraging her to trust in Him. He's not rebuking her. He's taking her by the hand and saying, "Remember what I told you. I will show you my glory. You have to believe me. You have to trust in me." And then Jesus prays in their presence. And you think, well, Jesus has done a lot of signs in the Gospel of John, and he hasn't prayed over all of them. He hasn't prayed to the Father in the presence of all the people. That doesn't mean Jesus wasn't praying. But He tells us exactly why He does it. He says, in verse 32, "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." This is not just Jesus accomplishing a great feat. This is the Father who sent the Son to be the resurrection and the life. He wants all of the people gathered there to see that. And so he prays to the Father, "I know that you hear my prayer. You always hear my prayer. But I want them to know. I want your people to hear my voice and see you acting. Because you and I are one." That's what he just got run out of Judea for in chapter 10. So Jesus prays, and then he commands Lazarus to come out. I had to look it up. The longest someone has been without a heartbeat and then resuscitated is 62 minutes. It's in the Guinness Book of World Records. And that's not one of the records you really want to go for. You know? Jesus waited 2 days before he came, and then by the time he comes to the tomb, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Why does John include all of those facts? Why does he tell us all those details? Well, because what would have happened if Jesus came the very day he was put in the tomb, and then he called Lazarus and he came out? What would people say? I know what our modern people would say. He just looked like he was dead. And then he came back to life. I saw it in a movie once. It must be real. But he was dead for 4 days. All of the processes that the body goes through after death had begun to set in. And I won't describe them. They're gross. But he has been dead for 4 days, and Jesus calls him, he speaks the word, and he says, come out, and Lazarus comes out. It's a staggering miracle, but it's also a sign. It's a sign that points to a deeper reality. As I said, Lazarus died again. But his resurrection, his being raised from the dead, shows us two things. That Jesus had power over death, and that Lazarus' resurrection is a type. It's a type of Christ's own resurrection from the dead that will happen not more than a week later. I want to show just very quickly how this resurrection points to something much deeper, Jesus' own resurrection and our own. You see, what puzzled the Jews at this time is that the resurrection of Christ happened in the middle of history. She says right there, I know that my brother will be resurrected, but that will be on the last days. Something that's a long ways off. But Jesus is raised to life in the middle of history over 2,000 years ago. And Scripture tells us that that was the first fruits of the resurrection, that there was like a prototype. The first kind of resurrection was Jesus's. Lazarus is different than Jesus because he dies again. Jesus lives forever. But it points forward to Jesus' own resurrection, and ours models his, first spiritually and then physically. You see, first, God raises us from the dead by giving us a new heart, by causing his people to be born again. When they believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that is a supernatural work. No one can do that on their own. That is a gift that God gives, the gift of faith in Jesus. And that spiritual regeneration is the first resurrection, where we are raised from the deadness of our sin to new life. And we begin to live out of that new life even now. That's how he can say, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Those who believe in Jesus have his resurrected life at work in them. Paul says in Romans 6:8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to the Son, to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And further down in chapter 8, verse 11, it says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. How can you really live? You have to be united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. For you to really live, you have to have the spirit dwelling in you, giving you that resurrected life, as Paul said, giving life to your mortal body. Those are the ones that die. Right now, you have access to the resurrected Christ and that new life that's in him, because you, when you trusted in him, were made one with him. You were united with him, both in his death, when he died for you, but also in his resurrection, when he was raised for you. And I don't have time to to look at it today, but I would encourage you this afternoon to go and read Ezekiel 37 and the image that the prophet has there of the Valley of the Dry Bones. It's the greatest picture in the Old Testament of the resurrection. But it's a picture that happens in two parts. For you, spiritually, in time, God raises you up with Christ. And then at the end of the age, He will raise you bodily. Right now, you have the risen Christ. And one day, you will be raised just as Jesus was, and death will no longer have any hold on you because Jesus overcomes death. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we marvel at your love that you sent your Son because you loved us to die in our place so that we could rise to new life in Him. We're grateful, Father, that all those who trust in Him, who believe that He is the resurrection and the life, will overcome death. Be at work in our midst here today, opening the eyes of those who sit in darkness and giving them a heart of flesh so that they may be born again to believe in your Son and have that life. We pray this in Jesus' name and amen.